Lord, as we gather this morning, we do ask you to be in charge of our time, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would instruct us, that you would direct our discussion. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to give an opportunity for people to interrupt me whenever they want to and ask questions or make statements or do whatever you want to do. But what I want to talk about today is on Tuesday nights at Laura Spearman's, which resumes on the 9th, I believe it is, of September. Is that the day? We will start on the pastoral epistles. And the pastoral epistle, who knows what the pastoral epistles are? Nobody. Okay, well, I'll tell you. Pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and the letter to Titus. And I want to give you a little preview of that today. And the reason I think they're interesting is because they give us an insight into what was going on in the formation of the early church. And the early church, of course, in the beginning, you can read about that in Acts, was completely Jewish. There were no non-Jews in the early church. Who's the first Gentile, the first non-Jew to become a believer in Jesus?
Cornelius,
that's right. And you read about that in Acts. And he was a Roman soldier. And the story of his conversion is remarkable in that it required a vision from God to get Peter to even go in his house and talk to him. And as Peter is explaining the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and on those who had gathered in his house, and they began to speak in other tongues. And that was evidence to Peter and to the believers that accompanied Peter that the gift of the Holy Spirit was not just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles as well. But this was a big revelation. And of course, in Acts chapter 15, the issue is settled, because the question was, does a Gentile have to become a believer in Jesus, have to become a Jew before he can be a follower of Jesus? And the answer was no. That a Gentile could become a believer in Jesus, could become a follower of Jesus, provided he did certain things. And what were those things? Circumcision was not one of them. Well, yeah, baptized. Everybody's got to get baptized. Yeah, abstain from meats that was sacrificed to idols, from meat with blood in it, and from sexual immorality. And why did he have to make a point of sexual immorality to the Gentile?
Part of the faith also.
That's right. That was part of the what most Gentiles practice in their religion, because there were temple prostitutes in these pagan temples, and you can understand that was a big draw. I mean, you go to church, you're going to a house of ill repute. And no doubt those temples were packed out. And so here a person who is with a Gentile background becomes a believer in Jesus, and all of a sudden he's separated from that. And so the church in council, it's called the First Council of the Church in Acts chapter 15, decided that the Gentiles had to abstain from that. They couldn't get anywhere near that. They had to avoid it. And in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, you can see that was still a big problem. That sexual immorality was a big problem in the Gentile church in Greece, and continued to be a problem and had to be addressed head on. But in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, Paul is dealing with some of the practical matters about how the church is governed and what the various offices in the church are. And I'm not, as I say, this is a preview for Laura's house, because Laura announced we will be starting on the pastoral epistles on the 9th of September at your house. And this is a preview of that. I want to start with, if you got your Bibles, with 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul is Paul is saying here what he desires. He said, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right. We pray. There's a space, and we do it here at Christ Church usually in an open way when we come to the intercessions. But in the old prayer book, in the 1928 prayer book, and in 1662 prayer book, there was a prayer called the Prayer for the Whole State of Christ Church. And in that prayer, let me see if I can find, this is a modernized version of it. They touch on certain areas, which is lines up with what Paul is saying here should be done. All right, this is a modernized version of that prayer, because I don't have the old prayer book here, but it says, Almighty and ever-living God, who by your holy apostle Paul has taught us by your holy word to offer prayers and petitions and to give thanks for all people. And that is just what I read you. We humbly ask you most mercifully to receive our prayers, which we offer unto your divine majesty, asking you to inspire continually the universal church with the spirit of truth, unity, and concord, and to grant that all those who do confess your holy name may agree in the truth of your holy word and give and live in unity and godly love. And then they go on to pray for the nations of the world. And in the old prayer book, it was a prayer for all Christian rulers. I'll leave it to you to decide who fits that category. But that was it was a prayer for all Christian rulers, that they may duly and impartially administer justice, restrain wickedness and vice, and maintain thy true religion and virtue. And of course, that was written in a country that made, at the time, no apologies for being Christian, and that was Britain. There was no separation of church and state in Britain. There isn't today, even though some may question the efficacy of that. But even in this country, we pray for the president, no matter who the president was. No matter whether you agreed with the president or not, because that was in accordance with what the Bible said to do. Realize that this was written at a time, and Paul in other places emphasizes the fact that Christians are not to be involved in political rebellion against the government. He talks about submitting to those authorities that have been put in place. And he wrote that when Nero was emperor of Rome. Nero, who was a persecutor of the church, who was, in fact, probably one of the worst persecutors of the church. He would hold garden parties and impale Christians on javelins and light them and use that as lighting, as a torch for his garden parties. He was a persistent persecutor of the Christian church. And yet Paul was able to write, we must not engage in so many words in political rebellion against these authorities, because God has allowed them to be put into place. Now, obviously, when an authority like is in place in Iran, for example, causes Christians to be imprisoned for preaching the gospel, you don't obey that. And I was thinking of the young man that we've had here several times who is currently just been moved in prison in Iran. He's been in prison for 4 years. He's been here twice. Farshid, and has started some 40 churches in Tehran. He's suffering now. We don't know to what extent exactly, but we know he's suffering for his faith. And he has chosen to willfully disobey the rules in Iran, which is not to preach the gospel. So that's legitimate, but he is in no way trying to overthrow or engage in political activity to overthrow the government of Iran, even though that might be a good idea. All right. The second thing that you'll notice in what I just read you is that God wants everyone to be saved. I mean, it's clear here. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't know how many of you are Presbyterians or arch Calvinist. Not to step on any theological toes, but you know, there is one branch of Calvinism that believes that there are only a certain number of people who are predestined to salvation, and that the rest are predestined to damnation. And it's all predestined. I've often wondered, why bother to preach the gospel if it is? You know, why not just sit there if everybody's predestined one way or the other? But I think this scripture overturns that, because it's not God's will that any be saved, but that all, that any be lost, but that all come to a knowledge of the truth. So God desires to save everybody. Not everybody is going to respond. Many are called, but few are chosen. And then there's the parable of the wedding banquet or the party that people are invited to, and everybody's got an excuse why he can't come. I've just gotten married. I've just bought some oxen. Got to go try them out. One thing or another. So not everybody responds to that invitation, but I believe that God issues that invitation to everyone. And I think this scripture backs that up. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm not telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who goes between. He's the one who mediates. And what's the dispute? What's God got against us? Sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin comes between us and God because God is holy. God can't look the other way. He can't brush the sin under the rug. He can't have fellowship with iniquity. And that would rule us all out. None of us could come into the presence of God because we are all sinners. I remember right after I became a believer, and I was witnessing someone in my family, and it took a lot of courage to do that. And it's not easy to talk to people that are related to you. And I was trying to tell them that I became aware of the fact that I was a sinner. And I was alienated from God, and I needed salvation. And this person said to me, it was a person very close to me, I've never committed a sin. I don't have anything to repent of. It's kind of like the time I was a young reporter for the Columbus Ledger, and Herman Talmadge came to town. President Nixon had just called for a day of fasting and prayer. I don't know if he had fasting in there, but it was certainly prayer and repentance. And I asked Senator Talmadge, how many of you remember Herman? Most of you. I was 23 years old. I said, what do you think about this? And I had been a Christian 2 weeks. I said, what do you think about this day of prayer and repentance for the nation? And he looked at me and he said, we don't have anything to repent of. So unless you realize that, unless you realize that there's a problem, and there is a problem, and we all are born with that problem. It's not something we earn, it's something that we inherit as a birthright, and that problem is sin. And that comes between us and God, and that needs to be solved before we can have fellowship with God. Until we recognize that, then we can't even begin to come into a relationship with Him. Jesus is the one who is the mediator. He is the one who has come and solved the problem. He's the one who's opened the door into God's presence. And as it says in Hebrews, not with the blood of bulls and goats, as was used in the Old Covenant, but with His own blood. Not once a year on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest has to do when he offers the sacrifice, but once and for all, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice and oblation for the sins of the world. It is finished. It is done. And it's possible for us now to be reconciled through that only mediator, Jesus. For those of you who just came in, I'm giving a preview of what's going to go on at Laura's house on Tuesday nights. I'm doing the pastoral epistles. We're going to start on the 9th, which is a week from this Tuesday. And so I'm just giving you a few glimpses here from 1 Timothy. In chapter 3, he goes on to lay out the qualifications for an overseer. And what is an overseer? What is that word? No, it's episcopoi. It's where we get the word bishop. That's why it's called the Episcopal Church. It means a church with bishops. And it was called the, by the way, who knows why it was called the Episcopal Church in this country and when that name was changed?
The Revolution.
After the Revolution, they wanted to distance themselves from England. And so they adopted the name Episcopal, which had been used in Scotland and is used in Scotland today for a very small Anglican church. You know, Anglicanism never really caught on in Scotland. They're mostly Presbyterians. But there is an Episcopal Church in Scotland. And the Americans adopted that name after the Revolution when the Church of England at first refused to consecrate bishops for America. There were no bishops in America during the colonial period. George Washington would not have been confirmed by a bishop. He wouldn't have laid eyes on a bishop because he never left America. Anyway, Paul is giving the qualifications of a bishop, of an overseer. He must be above reproach. I mean, he's putting this pretty low, actually, if you look at these qualifications. These are sort of basic things. Above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, nor a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified. Now, what is a deacon? What were deacons in the early church?
They were elders, weren't they?
No. What does the word mean in Greek? Who knows? It means servant. These were the people that did the dirty work. These were the people that were appointed in the book of Acts to wait on the tables. These were the people, according to Christian tradition, who would stand at the back door of the meeting room where Christians gathered and make sure no unbelievers came in. Or that when the time came to break bread, all the unbelievers were escorted out. That's what the word deacon means. I think it means different things in different Christian traditions today. I think deacons of the Baptist Church are really a big deal. Any of you form a Baptist? Is that true, right? Yeah. But deacons, it literally means servants. It says they must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience and let them be tested first. And let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's been a lot of debate about what this means about one wife. You notice the requirement is laid on both bishops and deacons here. Some people say that means one wife at a time. Actually, not a lot of people know this. Do you know that Jews can marry more than one person? According to Jewish law, you can't. I don't know any who do. Certainly none in the West do. There may be a few from who've lived in Arab or Muslim countries who do. I mean, you know that Muslims can have up to four wives. Not many of them do. You got to be rich in order to do that. And most of them are smarter than that. I mean, four wives, can you imagine? But under Jewish tradition, it was possible to have more than one wife at a time. So some people say that's what this means. And not just that you've only been married to one person, but that you can only have one wife at a time. I'm not sure. But that's one of the requirements. As Michael Green says, these are requirements that people can't throw an egg at least a double-yolked egg. You know, they're not terribly stringent, but they are spelled out here. The requirements of someone who is going to assume these positions of leadership. Now, in chapter 4, Paul is warning about what's going to happen at the Acharet Hayamim, which means in Hebrew the end of days or the latter days. And he says here, now the Spirit expressly says, and this must have come through some kind of prophetic revelation, that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. Deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. We may all wonder what's going on in some of the mainline Christian churches today and how they got there. We may think this is just because these people have fuzzy thinking, have read the wrong books, have been educated in the wrong way. I think it's far deeper than that. I think that behind this deception, behind this way of thinking, are spirits. These are demonic spirits who have inspired these doctrines. I wrote recently in the newsletter about attending the 1976 Episcopal Convention in Minneapolis. And there were two big issues that were up in Minneapolis. One was changing the prayer book from the 1928 prayer book to what the Episcopal Church now uses. It's called the 1979 prayer book. And the other was the ordination of women. And it was at that convention, I was there as a newspaper reporter, that I saw for the first time the organization Integrity, which is a pro-gay organization, and they were wearing pink t-shirts, and they were all in the room, and they were, we looked at them like, this will never happen. This will never happen. And the joke was going around at the time that it was 2000, which sounded like, this is 1976, sounded like it was in the far, far future. And there was a service at the National Cathedral, and that the presiding bishop walked in and he placed a statue of the Buddha on the high altar at the National Cathedral. And one Episcopalian turned to the other and he said, just one more thing and I'm going to leave the Episcopal Church. Now we thought that was so outlandish, so improbable, so far beyond the realm of reality that it would never ever happen. We laughed at that joke. It's not funny anymore. I told the story that a friend of mine who writes a national religion column for Scripps Howard was in the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York. This guy has since left the Episcopal Church and has become a Greek Orthodox. But he said he was the Bishop of New York, was celebrating the communion, and midway through the communion, they started a chant to Ra, the sun god of Egypt, and to Asherah, the consort of Baal. I mean, this really happened. Terry Mattingly is the guy's name. You can look him up. I think he's still got an online site. And he said he realized at that point that this Eucharist was not being offered to God, but was being offered to demons. And so he walked out. The worship of other gods is not improbable in some Christian churches. It is happening. So what happened to what we just read earlier? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name given among heaven by which men must be saved. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How's that been overlooked? It's been overlooked because of deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. People who don't know Jesus know these evil spirits and know them very well. I think one of the big problems in mainline Christianity, not just in the Episcopal Church or in parts of the Anglican Communion, the big problem is we are ordaining people who don't know the Lord. We're ordaining people who've not been saved, who've not been brought into a saving relationship with Jesus. And so they are open, they're wide open to all this stuff. And a lot of the people who write the textbooks that are used in these places where these individuals are trained don't know the Lord. So it is not the bland leading the bland as it used to be in the Episcopal Church, but it's the blind leading the blind. And they're both falling into the ditch. Paul says this is what would happen. He goes on to conclude this with this exhortation. And then I'm going to stop and give you a chance to ask some questions. He said, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Now there is, it says, now there is gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Not that money in itself is evil, but it's the love of money that's evil. You can see examples of many people in the Bible who are rich. Abraham was rich. And yet his focus was not on what he possessed, but it was on doing the Lord's will. It was on following what God had called him to do. He had things in perspective. And I believe that's what it's all about. For us to see who we are in God's light, in God's perspective, and to be open and available for him to use us in the way that he desires. I want to stop there and see if anybody's got any comments or questions or thoughts. I mean, this is all pretty basic, but it's also pretty profound. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. If you were speaking to someone else who was asking you about your Christianity and you posited that, if that is one of the hardest things to me, that requires faith.
What, a belief in original sin?
To believe that somebody to have this precious baby like Will Colton know that he is a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. And it won't take long for Colton to demonstrate that. I promise you. And we all do that. I mean, I think one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he convicts us of sin. If we say that we have no sin, we lie, says John, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think you know, one of the big problems in certainly in American Christianity is what you just say, is people having an awareness of their own sinfulness. And it goes against what the culture teaches today, particularly in the schools that emphasize self-esteem, trying to build people up and make them feel good about themselves. And I hear it again and again and again, I'm a good person. No, you're not a good person. Message of the Bible is you're a bad person. Remember that book, I'm Okay, You're Okay? You're not okay and neither am I. That's what the Bible says. That, you know, that is an uncomfortable message. The good news is first the bad news before it becomes the good news. That's why so many people reject it. That's why people run away when the gospel is preached. Many are called, as I said earlier, but few are chosen. People hightail it because they don't want to hear that. You ever wonder why people in the media, in particular, and in academia, are so pro-evolution, so against creationism? Because if you buy into creationism, that there is a creator, then you also have to accept the fact that there is someone to whom we must give an account. We're accountable to this God who created us. And people don't want to hear that. They want to be able to continue to do what they want to do without fear of the consequences. It's as Jesus says in Matthew 24, it's going to be just like the days of Noah before the coming of the Son of Man. People were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were having a great time, they were oblivious to God, they were pursuing their own desires, and all of a sudden judgment fell. I believe that we're living in a day just like that. In the West, in particular. And we've got other threats to the faith. Not just Islam, although Islam is a huge threat right now. And it's growing. I am reading an account of, it's a book about Mossad, actually, but it's included in it was the account of this young girl who was brought up in Ramallah, a town just north of Jerusalem, a town which I know well. Had a lot of friends who lived there, Arab friends. She was Muslim, was married, couldn't produce a child. Her husband divorces her. At age 32, she'd never been religious, never been to the mosque. She starts going to the mosque. She starts getting indoctrinated in Islam. She becomes a suicide bomber and straps a bomb on her body and is blown to bits. She killed one person in that attack. It all came about through Islam. Islam is one of those deceiving spirits in the doctrine of demons, which is abroad in the world today and is in a time of resurgence. You've seen Islam ebb and flow historically. You're seeing it become stronger today. When I first moved to Israel in 1983, you would not see a woman veiled wearing the burqa. Today, it's commonplace. Most of the guys who worked for us at Christ Church in our guest house were Muslim, nominally Muslim. They never darkened the door of a mosque. They were more interested in other things. Today, that's not the case. These young men that are coming up today are, for the most part, indoctrinated in Islam. Explain the appeal of ISIS. This is incredible. I mean, you have these young guys who are brought up in Britain and America. One from Minneapolis I read the other day. He has a Somali background. They're going around. They're chopping heads off of people. They're burying people alive. They're committing the worst atrocities, all in the name of Islam. They've been brought up in a free society that offered them everything. And the only thing that can explain this is it's something spiritual. It's something demonic. It's something evil which has come in and taken them over, that they've given themselves over to. Yes. Well, Yeah, what the Lord is doing, particularly in the Muslim world. By the way, some of you know Homa Lanier. He was just this week in northern Iraq, into some of these areas where ISIS is operating. There is a thriving Christian church in northern Iraq. I don't mean the nominal kind of Christians you often find in the Middle East. I mean Bible-believing, evangelical believers in Jesus who are going out and witnessing, mainly among the Kurds, who is, by the way, who we ought to be behind 110%, I think. Latin America, it's been going on for years. You know, tremendous move of the Holy Spirit throughout Latin America, in various parts of Latin America, Africa, parts of Asia. I was reading this thing yesterday about what's going on in some of the remote parts of Indonesia, which is a Muslim country. It's interesting, though, that some places seem to be gospel resistant. Some countries do. Even though it's happening in Muslim countries, it's happening under the radar, by and large. And a lot of times it's coming through direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. People having dreams about Jesus, having visions of Jesus, coming to faith with no human intermediary. But in Western Europe and in parts of North America, you see a tremendous resistance to the gospel. You see a tremendous hardness of heart. You see a delight in ridiculing Christians. You see this in the media all the time. And I believe we're in a battle. This book I'm reading was ridiculing the South. And particularly, the guy that's writing it is a Welshman, but he was ridiculing what he called the Bible Belt and George Bush. He said, these people have Bibles all over the place. Like that's a bad thing. So that's the battle that we're facing. Any other thoughts, comments? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, if you are killed while you're on jihad, and that includes blowing yourself up, then immediately you go to paradise. And you get the 72 virgins, and you have a good old time. They don't say what the women suicide bombers get, but they're guaranteed immediately to go to paradise. People actually believe this stuff, which is amazing to me. Yes, ma'am.
Going back to original sin.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what she said, for those of you who didn't hear, that if you're ever in doubt about original sin, if you're ever in a room alone with a two-year-old, you'll understand it, which is true. We can believe it for other people. It's the hard thing is believing it about ourselves. You know, we all think, most of us, that we're right in most of what we do. And the great gift of God's grace is to realize that we're wrong, that we've been headed in the wrong direction, and that God wants to make us right, and that He's really the only one who's right, and the only one who can fix the problem. Anything else? Any other comments, thoughts? Yes, Craig.
A couple of things. As far as the drift toward Islam and other cults and that sort of thing, I feel like there's a really strong vein of nihilism, especially in youth culture. The idea that, I mean, if you look at, you know, like extreme sports,
yeah,
you know, as such a popular thing is promoted, if any of us that look at some guy sailing through the air and understand that's suicidal.
Yeah.
You know, you're gonna break your body. All of us in this room know that.
Yeah.
But there is a promotion of the idea that it doesn't matter. Nothing matters.
Right.
So therefore, theistic religion makes sense.
Yeah.
Especially when combined with, you know, young men and women, especially men, I think, wanting to identify with something bigger than themselves, which I think is a natural instinct. I certainly had it when I joined the Navy in the 20s. And I did have another point. That's
lucky. Well, that's a good point.
Oh, just the I think when I think about original sin, the word that I think that can be used to connect us to people and thinking, you know, we think of Jesus as our Lord Jesus. In Arabic, it's Sheikh.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in English, it's Master or Master.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're all the same word.
Yeah.
But they're all kind of foreign words. And I like to substitute the word boss.
Yeah.
You know, that if because God is either boss.
Yeah.
Or we are boss.
That's right.
Or something else is boss, like drugs or alcohol.
Yeah.
Or work. And I think that's a way to communicate with people, you know, who speak English.
Yeah, that's a great point. Did everybody hear what he said, what Craig said? What he was saying was, instead of using the word Lord for Jesus, you should use the word boss. Because either he's boss, or we're boss, or something else that we've allowed in our lives becomes boss. And that's true. I mean, he's either running the show, or we're running the show, or something else outside of us is running the show. And our job is to give our lives to him, and let him be in the driver's seat, and direct our ways. You know, I think that part of prayer is not us trying to twist God's arm to do what we want him to do, but it's us lining up with what God is doing so that our prayers are in accord with how he's working, which may not be the way that we would want to work. You know, I'm going to stop because we're out of time, but not everything that we want to do is good for us. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it ends in death. We have to begin, and I think this is the definition of humility, is to begin by acknowledging that God is smarter than we are, that he knows more than we do, and that he's able to direct our ways. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and I want to pray for each of us that we would make you boss in our lives, that we would acknowledge that you are in control, that you are smarter than we are, and that you desire to make your ways known to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.